receive your words and speak to us through them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a Christian in my middle years, I was grateful for having people who'd been Christian for longer, because they were able to share their experience when I was present. I can give an example. I went as a student, I became a Christian as a student, and because I was in the Air Force, I was paid while I was in college, in the team really, so, and not only that, I went flying at the weekend with Bruce. But I had enough money to run a car as a student, courtesy of the Royal Air Force. But I didn't take it blue or have rounders on it, but it was actually a cheap sailor. And I used to go and meet the speakers for the Christian youth, because I wanted to get their cars. We were poor. Nowadays we were poor, actually, most of them. And I could pick up these people in the station to do their talks. And I remember meeting one, a missionary who'd been working in Eastern Europe. It was really tough. And if you were a Christian in the year, you'd get into trouble. And we sat down, we were early, so we sat on the station. We said, let's have a coffee. So we sat in this open foyer with the coffee. And then he said, David, I think we should give thanks to God for all the goodness. I said, yes, I can say too. So then he started at the top of his voice, in the middle of this public place, saying, Lord, we want to thank you. And he said, what? Thanks. I was thinking, if you look at this, I was interested to learn from him, because I think I was still curious about being a public Christian. Do you know what I mean? Not quite knowing what to speak. So people who got lots of experience had lots to offer. And here, in this passage, we're looking at Joshua. He's now very, very old. He's almost at the end of his life. And he's looking back, and he's wanting to encourage these children of Israel. And so let's listen in as to what he has to say for them. The theme is keeping faithful, keeping going as a Christian. Joshua 23, and after all these years. Well, let's begin. If you look at the passage, it's set between chapters 21 and 22, where he blessed the tribes, and they distributed from the land, and they moved in. The people who lived in the land haven't all left yet. So the children of Israel had been promised the land, they crossed into the Jordan into the land, and they were distributed around different places, and all the local people were still there. Then 23 is when they lived like that for some years, really. And Joshua got older, and he was to give them advice about how to save faith of the God. Then finally, Joshua 24, the next chapter, it's the last one of the book. Joshua, an old man, dies at the age of 110. Having said to the people, are you really serious? And he said, yes, we're going to make a covenant to set the state how serious we are. So let's look at 23 then. What advice did he give to these people? People of faith, who have been there for a while now, all the excitement of them crossing the Jordan, entering the land was years back. Probably 30, 40 years back. And a generation at least, and they were settled in the land. So, let's begin at the beginning. In these verses, this is what you'll see Joshua did. First of all, verse 1, after a long time had passed, verse 2, he summoned all Israel, particularly the leaders, and said to them, verse 2, I'm very old, verse 3, now here he begins. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all the nations for your sake. So the first way of being encouraged to keep going is to look and see all the things that God has done in your experience and in the experience of people you read about it. You may go through patches when you just think God's miles away and nothing changes, prayers are not answered, and you just have to say, hold on. And you may think, actually, what's the point of continuing? You may even think, does God really make a difference? But if you do what Josh said, look back to what God has done in your experience, that would be encouraging to you. Do many people here have all these occasional diaries? It's called a journal, where you write down things that happen which are special between what God says to you or does in your experience. Yes, thank you for some notes. Would you do on your phone these days or on your life? Is that, what do you think? How would somebody who's under 29 do it? You do on the phone. Yeah. Children of Israel had actually crossed over Jordan and entered upon the land. And remember when when they came to cross into Israel, they had to cross this river. And God said, just go up the river, and then I'll send the people carrying the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's presence to the people, into the middle of the river, and then you can walk across Jordan. And they came up. And that was the season of the year when the Jordan was in flood. And they walked up to it, and as they stepped into the water, it just dropped away. It ran off downstream, and the water collapsed and stopped. And they walked into the middle of the river, and then all the children of Israel walked through it. And when they got to the other side and came out, the water started again. Now that was their testimony. We are the children of the God who can do things like that. What else does it say? Verse 4. Then, remember how I allotted an inheritance for you for the land. And then, verse 5. The Lord your God, he will push you out. He will drive them out. You will take possession of the land as the Lord your God promised you. The second reason Joshua gives, which will help keep our faith, is to look at the promises that God has made. Firstly, your experience. Secondly, your promises. And the promises come to us personally, often through Scripture, sometimes directly through the Holy Spirit, sometimes through other people. God promised to give you this land. Now, we're living in this land with all the other nations, there are small groups, city-states around there. They're all still here. Eventually, they will go. They will push out. They either worship God, or they will leave, or we will defeat them. So the second way of being, as it were, encouraged, is to look at the promises. And then the next one, be strong, verse 6, and be careful. That be careful comes twice. To do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses. Another way of being encouraged is to read Scripture and let Scripture refresh you and remind you of what God promises and what He's like. When I was studying theology, somebody said, and I've always found this to be a help, a lot of new Christians' difficulties arise because they don't know God well enough. More precisely, they don't really know that much about the character of God, what kind of God he is. When you see the character of God and it becomes clear, that will answer a lot of your doubts and questions about why sometimes it's difficult, sometimes it's confusing. To know the character of God as revealed in Jesus is an encouragement. Some people, for example, they're not really sure that God still heals today. They read about it in the New Testament, and they say there were those days, but now, well, I know somebody wants to get prayed for, and they got a bit better, but most people don't expect it, really. And if you look, the Church of England is not very good. In our services, in our liturgies, our intercessions always start by saying, let us pray for the needs here and there. I think intercession should start with, we prayed last week for somebody. How are they? What news? And some would say, they're better. And we say, thank God, that's a praise God for that. Others would say, no, they're still struggling, so we pray on. But then somebody would say, nothing's happened. We say, well, maybe we misunderstood. We need time to celebrate what God does. And then we build up this picture of the God who does act and does make a difference. Can you think of an area where you think our culture makes it hard to believe that God acts? Are you feeling certain areas that you think? What makes you hesitate about really trusting God? People are unwell. Lots of people are unwell. Yeah, we pray for them, and sometimes they don't seem to get much better. Yeah. I think that goes back to my earlier comment. I think as a church, we need to come back to Scripture and learn about how healing, how God sees healing, how God wants to do healing. I think often our expectations are not grounded on Scripture, they're grounded on our desire for that particular person. A lot of people, when they need to see people, to somebody, they look at them and say, Lord, would you pray or bless them or heal them or something? When I think really we need to say, Lord, here's somebody who's unwell, how shall we pray? We need to ask how to pray. We don't know. We know what we'd like, but that doesn't mean that's what God wants to do. So I think we need to learn much more about that. It's because we don't know enough about healing that we sometimes have the expectation of expectations and then disappointment. That's the secret. And the thing else that really discourages you a bit, makes you think, that's just the world we live in. People who know what they say. Skepticism. Yeah. Can you give an example of what that might look like? Did you even know that you were a Christian at school? I'm looking younger, what would you know when I did it? And do you know sometimes our skeptics know, do they make disparaging comments? Like you're a demon, or I don't know, that's some kind of need, isn't it, to be a corporate demon? Well, I think skepticism is there too. It goes back into our culture, because in our culture, science, which is done brilliantly, has accomplished so much, is built on the premise that you need a regular, repeating universe, which is, as it were, governed by what they call natural laws, the laws of science. And that we don't need God. If you induce God, that's a variable. You can't cope with it, because you don't know quite what's going to do or not. So we put God on one side. We try and understand the world with God on one side, and that's the way you think. So then God only pops in to do something, and he goes away again. That's how people think. And for a lot of time, God just is not present actively. And so he's there. You can pray to him. You can have communion with him. But in terms of everyday life, it's much harder to see. And here we are expected too much. We're skeptical that people claim this or that. Does that make us ring a bell? Well, here, if we study God's word and understand better what he's like, we will then be able to handle the things which will sidetrack us and distract us. So at the time when Joshua wrote, it was only the collection of the books of the law. It was very early on, going back to Moses. So that was what he referred to, the book of the law as set out by Moses. Well, what else have we got to see? Do not associate with local people and their gods, hold fast to the Lord. I wonder if I can do this quickly. When the children of Israel left Egypt, they crossed through the desert, and then when they eventually got to look at the land, they sent in the spies, and the spies came back, and you know what the spies said? There are giants in the land, they said. And all the people said, okay, not this week, please. And the Lord said, will you trust me? And they said, not just now. So the Lord said, this generation will not enter the land. So for 40 years, it took that long for the next generation to grow up and the older generation to die. They wandered around in the desert. So they were a people who had ever been wandering around, nomads, whose God, Yahweh, but the God we know in the Old Testament, was their God. When they came to the land and settled, what they had is they suddenly met with the people who lived around them, and these lands, these were not nomads, these people were agriculturalists. They expect their life to grow in the crops around the world, and the water streams over, the water courses, what plants grew in that area. And they said, if you want to get a good crop, you need to pray to the God of the fields, and the God who looks after the rain, the God who gives fertility to the animals so they can bleed well. Well, if they've done none of that, their God is the God who set them free and put them through the desert. So it's very easy to fall into temptation. Well, we'll continue to worship our God as far as our faith is concerned, but as far as our farming is concerned, well, we've got to learn from these people because they know what to talk about. They've been farmers for generations, and we don't know bean. A bean? A bean. Sorry. And so it would be easy to take in for their faith the faith of the people in the land already. you mix it like that, you dilute the purity, what happens? You lose that focus on the Lord himself. And he becomes just one element amongst many in your thinking. The gods of the land, beware them. Good advice. Now, if you look at the word God, God is a generic word. It's not only used for the gods of God, which is just anything which we worship. Isn't that right? That's the God of something we worship. Is that right? Yes? Yeah. So what kind of things do we worship today? I don't think we worship many traditional gods, but we do worship things. And the way you can find out what they are is you ask yourself, what do I put myself out for? What do I get out of bed for in the morning? What will I invest in? So what sort of gods do we worship in this particular week? Captain Marvel. Yeah. Thank you. I'm glad there's some light over that corner there. Did you notice what evoked this response? It's not descriptive. Erica, thank you very much. There. That was the fun. I went in there thinking Captain Marvel was okay because we live in a family, you see. It's a generation thing. Kind of bond the generations of just freak out of them. We went together. And it was better than expected, wasn't it? I thought it was. Did you wonder about some of these comics we just animated? I mean, don't you? So we enjoyed the actual film, so what do you enjoy a lot and actually put yourself out for? That can be your God. It might be your hobby, whatever that is. I know I have several hobbies, all of which take more time than they should, because they're just interesting, and I love doing them. If you've got a hobby like that, you really love doing it. Please don't shake your head, that'd be very sad. Yeah. So, the advice of Joshua is don't mix your worship of God with other things. I think one of the gods we worship actually is much easier. If you look in the mirror in the morning, you see the god you worship. Hello, oh, it's you. Oh, yes, I see you. We worship ourselves. We pamper ourselves. We look after ourselves. Are you going to church? No, there's something you say. It's a bit too cold in church. I think I'll worship at home. Possibly horizontally, you understand it? Before having actually got up at all. So we can worship other things, and that dilutes the putting God at the centre. And then the Lord is driven out, powerful nation, so be careful, verse 9, to love the Lord your God. So there's the positive advice. And now comes the warnings. If you ally yourself with local people, you'll find that they will actually get into your life and know it. Joshua, I'm old and approaching death. You know your heart and soul that not one of God's promises fail. Every promise God has given you is fulfilled. God is a God of his word. So listen carefully, my friends. If you trust him, he will bless you. If you turn your back on him, he will respect that and say, okay, goodbye. And what? Yes. God places serious importance on the way we relate to him. If you say, Lord, no, he said, okay, let's leave it. Where's Lucy's here? Great. This is for you, but brothers and listening. I was talking to a vicar who was training interns about visiting people. And he said, this is what I do. He said, I go to a home and I meet people, introduce myself, and I inquire about how they are, what they've done. And then at the end of the conversation, I explain the real church, where a group of Christians learning more about following Jesus. And he makes a real difference, and they're delighted to offer that to everyone. And then he says to them, I say, would you like to hear more? And if they say, yeah, he says, lovely. I'm so pleased to hear. Can I come and see you next year? And they go, oh, yes, right, I do. And if they say, Would you like to invite you here? Oh, I'd love to. He said, be lovely. Can I come see you next week? So you choose where you invest in ministry. Okay, you keep friends, but you say, if the Lord, if you really are interested, the Lord says, I want to bless you and I want to draw you on. If you're not interested, well, you can mark time with the Lord until you wake up. One of the great things about Alpha is that the Holy Spirit is waking people up before they get to Alpha. Alpha is just a way in which we see God meeting people around refreshing them. He said it. I went out. I'd sit there and watch it. It's great. I didn't roll up and see what God does. He's lovely. It is great. The way people share and the reality is just spent. Oh, I'm going to say, I'm going to those two Alpha graduates. God is a God of his word. Okay, so all of those, it seems to me, if you draw those together, this is what we've got. This is how to keep going as time goes by. Look back at what God has done for you. Look at what he's promised to do. Make sure you live as he desires. Hold fast to God. Don't give room to other gods. Remember all you've achieved as a God working through you. And recognize that when you make everything to a God, you will lose the gift. So that's the advice given to us by Joshua. Make sense? Yeah? Okay? Right. So what I then thought was, now who's an example who's done it? You can look at. And I thought of this man. John Newton. You may have heard of him. And I will know a bit more about him in a bit. John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace. Has everybody got a copy of it in front of you? And what I thought we'd do, we'd take Joshua's advice and we'd see how this hymn actually, how close it is to the advice that Joshua gives. Let's start out with John Newton. John Newton was born in 1735. He was the son of a captain who went to sea with his dad at 11, decided he loved the sea. Somehow, in those days, you had to be alert. By the time he was 18, he'd been, I think, on three voyages with his dad. He was wandering around the port, down by the seaside, and was grabbed by some people from the Navy. They called it press gang. Have you heard this? It means that they grab you and they say, it's not quite arrest, it's pretty close to you. You now have to serve the king aboard either a ship in the Navy case or serve in a regiment in the army case. So you don't have to say this. If they just want you to say, right, the king wants you to serve. You say, me? You don't hear that? And they take you away, and that's what you mean. So he went off to sea in the Royal Navy at the age of 18, and he was already a really rough character. He pleased himself a lot. He had no time for people to have religion. He used to find ways of irritating them. He used to make up swear words, which would include words like Jesus and Christ. And then say, how can I make them worse? So he construct new swear words just to blaspheme and upset Christians. And he was not a very nice piece of work. So he went in the Navy for a bit, and one of the voyages, he was so fed up with having to take, because in the Navy they see it like commandment, and the officer says he's doing good. And he decided, I'm going to desert. So he managed to desert. He escaped from the port right off. But they found him. And they took him back. And when he deserted in the Navy, he was stripped of his rank down to the lowest. Then he was tied to the mast and he was flogged in public with the whole ship watching. And then he was so angry that he wanted to take the captain on and say, he was really a very angry young man. So they eventually got tired of him, so they gave him to a passing slave trading ship. They said, we've got no more of this man, he's just trouble. He says he wants to be this, let him go. On the slave trading ship, he then actually showed that he won his head from young men. He knew everything was right, and everybody else was wrong. Do you know anything about that? How many of you know that? That's a question. And so he fell out with the crew there. And they were so angry with him, and all he brought on board, that when they sailed to one of the places where they collected slaves, said to the tribes which were actually giving slaves, their some of their people to become slaves, they said to the tribe leaders, here is a white man you can have him as your slave. And they gave John Deacon as a slave. Do you believe it? And he was. He served a time as a slave trader. That's right. Eventually, his dad heard it, and he asked one of the captains he knew, who was in the area, to search his son and bring him home. So he did. He found him 3 years later, and then brought him home. And on the way home, there was a huge storm, and in it, the wind was so bad that they had to lash themselves to the mast for 11 hours. They were lashed there, trying to steer, keeping the boat from capsizing, and found him. And during that time, he started to pray. He didn't know why. He started to say, Lord, if you really are, what is this about? And they finally reached safety. And he thought, I've started on a journey now. And he changed his ways. And he said that was the beginning of my conversion. His conversion took about 4 years. That was the beginning. John Newton is steadfastly there. This is not buzzing, so I think the battery's dead. Okay. When he came back, some years later, he had a stroke and had to retire from seafaring and started to work in the docks in Liverpool. And God was speaking to him. And gradually, God took a bigger place in his life. And eventually he felt called to ministry. And so he was reading Greek and Hebrew as a preparation for the ministry. And eventually he was ordained as a curate. And he went to a place called and lived here in what is the house in Olney, where the clergy was the vicar. There's Olney. But the top left is Northampton, the bottom right is Bedford. So that's the Northern Woods where he's Buckinghamshire. And that was our city. Yeah. So those are the kind of ships he worked on. And these, this is how he transported the slaves. Do you see them lined up all around there? That's how they slept. And if they died on the journey, they were just thrown overboard. It was awful. So next, when he died, John Newton died, this is how he described himself. He wrote this to put on his gravestone. If you can't quite see how we work, John Newton, clerk, which means a minister of religion, once an infidel and a libertine. An infidel means somebody who didn't have faith, fidel, and a libertine means he did exactly what he liked when he was a young man. A servant of slaves in Africa, that was when he was a slave in Sierra Leone, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. For 60 years as a curate of this parish in Olney, and then 28 years as the rector of a parish St. Mary's in London. That was his life. Now, every new year they have a New Year's address, and he started to try and write poetry, and he discovered it different. And so every year they wrote a hymn for the new year. They didn't have music in those days, so they recited. In 1779, this is the first time we see Amazing Grace. It is written for a sermon from 1 Chronicles, chapter 17, verses 16 to 17. You've heard that over the Antichrist. And that hymn then is the one that man, Amazing Grace. He wrote, we think, six verses of it. In fact, if you look in the research, there are 13 verses attributed to it. And if you look at the one, the version we've got here, which is the one we normally sing, of those verses, the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 are written by Isaac, Sir John Newton himself, not Isaac. And the sixth one, that's an amazing verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, like shining the sun. That was written by somebody, we don't know who it was, That amazing grace was taken up and sung a great revival in that across North America. It's called the Great Awakening. Somebody wrote it, and they added that, and it was so fitting, it's become the fire of heaven. And that even though by then, John Hinckley was in heaven, he died in 1807. So those there are the verses of the hymn. Next, Danny. And in the church, there's a window is dedicated to him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, John Newton. Well, and then the next one. And again. Those are the things that Joshua offers us to help us keep going. Now let's look at him and see if you can find some of those here. Do you want to look at, just have 5 minutes and just look at the verses. And I think so, just do it in your huddle, the word of people next to you, and see which of these elements are there in this hymn. Okay? Do you want to move to get near somebody? And it's only the best and to be seen, and that's like me, once we lost the now time, I was blind for now. So there's his personal story, that's his journal, if you like, his memory of what God has done for him. And it's interesting, those who knew him said he used to agonize at first about whether somebody who'd been as bad as he had could ever be saved. It wasn't all confident. And that's why, and you see what was the word that repeated five times. Grace, first one, grace, twice in verse two, grace, twice in verse three. It was grace, God's grace, he'd recognized that God was a God of grace and could forgive him. So he was saved. Yeah? Thank you. Any other thoughts? There's a verse in the Psalms, isn't there, where it says that the Lord is a shield around those who love him and try to follow him, and he will protect them. That's a promise. Yep. So the promise is a scripture. Yep. Any other instruction? Some people say, I don't think they mean it literally, but they sort of mean it wistfully. I wish I'd had a really divorced life and could now see the difference Jesus makes. I've always grown up with a rather Christian atmosphere, and it's lovely, but I don't have that rather striking experience that I used to do. I know that when the flesh and heart shall fail, a mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil, even within the next life, a life of joy and peace. So we've got, that's number two in the Joshua vision. Look at what God has promised he will do for you. When the flesh and heart shall fail, I don't know about you, many of you are younger than I am, you may not think of it yourself, but I'm actually thinking, because I'm now over 23, that death is nearer than when I was 21, you see. It's not that it's nearer. We all die. We're all in the process of dying, as we've seen it. And so death is, for me, is more likely to be statistically, maybe the dry idea, I don't know if it's true, but statistically, I will die before many of you. And as I approach that point in life, I'm actually curious. And I think that Jesus has promised that the future's in hand, so I trust him for that. And as I approach, I'm thinking to myself, okay, Lord, let's see what it's really like. Because we only see partially. We have glimpses of Jesus here and there. We know him, and he's real. But he's so much more than we only begin to glimpse him. And so, I want to see this next life. I want to see this. There's some people that said they died slowly, they had a vision of Jesus, ready to welcome them. John is talking about the room that's already prepared for you in the Father's house. All that's the language. and what that card does. Because that is the Christian hope, that this life is just for a while, and that life is, that this life is full of challenges and heartache and bitter, and the next life is not. This life, you know, God, as it were, personally, but it's a bit distant from that. There you'll just know. You'll be like neighbours walking in the garden, talking to you. All these images talk of a closeness and a feeling of worship and joy. So this I find quite encouraging on my ground day. When this occurs, I shall possess in the air a life of joy and peace. And I've got a list of people I'd like to see. I don't know about you. Come on, not much. I'd like to ask Paul why he wrote this to me. And so I still don't understand it. And I spent years trying to read this. What did you mean? I might tell you, ask some of those pins who wrote 15 books and said, when I said there were 10,000 in, I said, there were 10,000 or 950. And then they would say, listen, but you're a typical Western European 21st century person, you are. You think numbers can only mean literally. Then you go to the book and say, I have metaphor in number. Oh, no, I said, it's either 950 or 10,000. You cannot be both. Do you understand? No, get real, I say, something like that. Well, all those are questions. And get looking forward there. I mean, it would be sad to read some of the folks here, but actually, look at this hope. And this lovely last verse, I think, where we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining is the sun. Where does that come from, that phrase, bright shining is the sun? Oh, did you just say it? Yes, Revelation. And it's the picture of John's vision. Mary. He does. But much earlier on, he said, at the beginning of the vision, yes, he said that I have a vision of Jesus, the Lamb, and his face is like, is a bright shining as the sun. So it would be great to just see Jesus face to face. And I probably think I'll recognize him, but he won't be quite what I expect. There'll be a bit to say which I'll never realize. So, but that's just it. That's the one. That's just the one. Okay, any other comments on that? Oh, thank you. No? Fine. Well, then what I'd actually suggest we do is we sing it. We've now thought a little bit about the words. Now let's stand and sing. And as they sing, we just say, Lord, we pray you'll help these words become truer for us than they have been. So let's rise and sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound of saved a wretch like me. So thank you.